If you would please turn open your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 2, beginning at verse 27. And as you turn there, I will ask the Lord's blessing on this. Our God and Father, I ask that as we come to your word, that you would help us to understand it. And in these moments when we know what it says, help us to hear it still. I ask for your protection on what I say, that it would not be clumsy, that it would not be indirect, but instead would be guided by your Holy Spirit. And so I ask, God, that you would speak to us. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen. 1 Samuel chapter 2, beginning. And there came a man of God to Eli and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, did I indeed reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt, subject to the house of Pharaoh? Did I choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to go up to my altar, to burn incense, to wear an ephod before me? I gave to the house of your father all my offerings by fire from the people of Israel. Why, then, do you scorn my sacrifices and my offerings that I commanded for my dwelling and honor your sons above me by fattening yourselves on the choicest parts of every offering of my people, Israel? Therefore, the Lord, the God of Israel, declares, I promised that your house and the house of your father should go in and out before me, but now the Lord declares, far be it from me, for those who honor me, I will honor, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Behold, the days are coming when I will cut off your strength and the strength of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your house. Then in distress you will look with envious eye on all the prosperity that shall be bestowed on Israel, and there shall not be an old man in your house forever. The only one of you whom I shall not cut off from my altar shall be spared to weep his eyes out, to grieve his heart, and all the descendants of your house shall die by the sword of men. And this that shall come upon your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, shall be the sign to you. Both of them shall die on the same day. And I will raise up for myself a faithful priest, who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind. And I will build him a sure house, and he shall go in and out before my anointed forever. And everyone who is left in your house shall come to implore him for a piece of silver or a loaf of bread, and shall say, please put me in one of the priest's places that I may eat a morsel of bread." I think it is safe to say that we are all going to feel uncomfortable today as we unpack this. I'm almost to the point, and some of you might misunderstand me, and I'm risking it right now, but I'm almost to the point of saying, I hope that we feel that way. If you don't feel uncomfortable, that should probably scare you, because what we're dealing with is weighty stuff. It is serious stuff. A visitor has come to Eli. We don't know much about him. We don't even have his name that we could remember him. All that we have is this description that he is a man of God, which in other terms means that he is a prophet of God. This past week, in speaking with Patrick, he made a very astute observation that modern-day prophets are people that you go to who tell you good news. That's what you expect from a prophet, somebody who pronounces blessings over you. When biblically speaking, when a prophet shows up, you're in trouble. And this prophet is coming to bring a pronouncement of God. There is judgment that has come. If you were not here last week, what provoked this, you can see in verse 12, the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord. And yet, you go back even further into what we looked at in Hannah's prayer at the beginning of chapter 2, that God is a God of knowledge. It doesn't matter if you don't know Him. He very much knows you. And so what we see is that God is intimately aware of what Hophni and Phinehas have been up to, how they have treated His offerings with contempt, taking it even by force, how they have treated His temple with contempt, doing all kinds of evil things within it, around it, with the people who serve in it, and treating His gift of sex even with contempt. What you notice in reading this pronouncement from the man of God is that he is also including judgment upon Eli. And the reason is because Eli should have put a stop to this behavior. You reflect on what we looked at last week and say, well, now wait a second, Eli did say something. But the reality is we had a man who could have put a stop to things. And we saw the contrast between Hophni and Phinehas and this young boy Samuel who was growing up. He could very well have opted to bring Samuel into this position. But instead, he chooses his sons over God. In essence, Eli let it happen. I know this is one of my oft-repeated quotes. It is something that I learned from a nursing home. I was doing a construction job for them. I had built them a number of things. And when I dropped them off, I met with the administrator over this nursing home. And on the back of her wall, she had a sign that said, "What you permit, you promote." And I'm glad that I saw that early on in ministry, because it is absolutely true. Whatever you allow is what you give license to. And there is a warning to us, even as we come into this text, that we would not be like Eli and permit wickedness in our lives, because in reality, you end up promoting it. I want you to look at verse 31 again and notice what God says in judgment. "Behold, the days are coming when I will cut off your strength and the strength of your father's house." If you pick up the literal word Bible app, you can read the word-for-word translations from the Hebrew and from the Greek in the New Testament. But here, if you go through 1 Samuel chapter 2 and you read the translations, what you'll notice is that the Hebrew here is quite a bit more violent. It isn't just simply, "I'm going to cut off the strength." The language is, "I will cut off your own arm and the arm of your father's house." Your mobility is going to be affected. Your strength and vitality, the thing that causes you not only to feed yourself, but also defend yourself, I am taking that all away. And then God gets into the specifics of what that's going to look like. He said, "There will not be old men in your family anymore." Eli is already known to us as an old man. We've already gotten that introduction of him. He is a very old man. And he's the last. That's it for his family. Because the sword is going to plague his house. In fact, God takes it to this extreme, saying, "I'm going to leave you one person in your family. And the whole reason I'm leaving you that one person is so that they would grieve their eyes out, so that they could beg for bread." A stark contrast to what Hophni and Phinehas had been doing, and walking around with that trident, stealing whatever food that they wanted, feeding themselves full. Now there's just one going to be left begging, "Please, just a crumb. Just give me a crumb of bread." Now, I know that I have just detailed everything that we just read. And I'm doing this intentionally because I want you to sit with this for just a moment and think through what would be going on in your mind right now if you were reading this at home. Let's say this has come up devotionally in your time and you're sitting on your couch and you come to 1 Samuel chapter 2 and it starts off great. Here's this woman who's pleading to God and God answers and they respond in joy and thanksgiving, and then you have judgment from God and it becomes uncomfortable. What do you do with this? Like, do you just turn the page and say, I hope things get better? Do you deflect and say this only happens to them? Do you over amplify and say this must be how it always is? What do you do with a text like this? How would you process it? I grew up in the church. I'm tempted to think, with the way my parents behaved, that I was born in the actual building, because they brought me to every single service. And we had services Sunday morning, Sunday night, and you went to Sunday school. And you stuck around afterwards to talk to everybody in the foyer. And then you went to prayer meeting on Wednesday night, which should sometimes be prayer meeting and then scripture for hours. And then there was the Thursday night men's meeting once a month, or the Thursday night women's meeting once a month. And then there was the Friday night Bible study. And it was all of those things. Growing up, I didn't have time for baseball. I didn't have the skill for baseball either, but I didn't have the time for it because I was always made to go. So I have seen services and Christians and how they approach services and how they interpret what's been said all of my life. And here's what I've noticed. Because it's not just my church that I went to. When we were on vacation, we visited others. When I grew up and moved out, I went to others. What I have noticed in the Midwestern American church is that when we speak about God, we tend to talk about Him in one of two ways. Either God is a God full of wrath, or God is a God who is full of love. And in our conversations, those aren't just two extremes. They are mutually exclusive. Like, if you land on one, that means you can't land on the other one at all. Because if God is full of love, that means there is no room for wrath. And if God is full of wrath, then that means there is no room for love. When I was a kid, I noticed that a lot of preachers gravitated towards God's wrath. In fact, I've heard a couple of adults, even in my time here at Williamsport, offer me this one criticism: you don't bring enough fire and brimstone like I did when I was a kid. Okay. Maybe. I remember in the church that I grew up in hearing somebody in one of those fire and brimstone sermons tell us all that if you are a sinner, God does not love you. To which you hear amens behind you and realize you are alone in your thinking. My observation continues in that I think the pendulum has swung, because a number of churches, a number of preachers, a number of non-preachers, non-teachers, just everyday Christians speak about God's love as if it cancels out his wrath against sin. I think there would be many people who would read through this text and then get to the end of chapter 2 and they would say to themselves, I thank God that he's not like this anymore. As if he's had this personality shift. I think it should trouble you if you think God has had a personality shift. If you should not remind yourselves that he is constant, that he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. There is not a choice for us to make on a spectrum that either God is loving or God is full of wrath. Instead, there must be a realization that goes even beyond that to recognize that God's love and God's wrath are both expressions of his holiness. That's the deeper issue that underlies this. And this is what is constant. Whether you're looking at 1 Samuel chapter 2 or anywhere else in Scripture, what you will find is that God is holy. There is no God like our God. He alone is holy. And what that means in essence is he cannot tolerate sin. And then the problem comes when you think of his creation. You and me, all of us, are sinners. And so how do you reconcile a holy God with a sinful creation? And that's when his love is expressed to us. Because God's love is displayed in that he makes provisions for us as sinners to come to him. And in our coming to him, we recognize that God is patient with us. But there comes a point when God must deal with our ongoing sins. Now, there's a part of me that wants to raise my hand and ask, when does God choose to deal with our sinfulness? If we have something habitual, if we have something ongoing, unconfessed, we don't care about it. When does God decide that's enough? And the conclusion that I've come to is, I have no idea. And I'm also grateful that I don't have any idea, because I know how my sinful heart is. If God says, I'm going to give you 500 chances, I will take 499 and a half. And I will use up every single moment to go as far as I can, because that's what a sinful heart does. And so we often don't know, how long is God going to put up with this? I don't know. But what I do know is that he doesn't put up with it. And in this moment, he intervenes on what has been going on. And I think the reason that God intervenes right here and right now with Hophni and with Phinehas and with Eli is for the benefit of his people. I think there are times where God intercedes for his people. He intervenes for them. He does something that is going to benefit them. Because Eli and his sons, they were priests. They represented God, yet they treated God with contempt. What you permit, you promote. They could have very well led Israel further and further from God. So last week, we came across verse 25, and I told you it was a difficult verse. I told you we were going to save it for today. So many of you came back. Thank you for that, by the way. Because it is a troublesome verse. It's one of those where we got to give it the attention it deserves, because if you mishandle this, this is going to hurt a lot of people for the wrong reasons. Verse 25 says, but they would not listen to the voice of their father. Hophni and Phinehas would not listen to their father coming alongside and saying, this is wrong. And the explanation comes, for it was the will of the Lord to put them to death. First time we read through this, we might be tempted to think that God made them this way, that God had it out for them, that God was so quick to punish them that he already decided he's going to do it, and he's going to send down fire from heaven in an instant. And there are people who think that way about God. Here's how we tackle something like this. And this is a principle of Bible study that I hope that you will remember, because it will save you from a lot of heartache. If you come across something in Scripture that is difficult to interpret, it is essential that you allow the rest of Scripture to shed light on that. It's a very simple principle of interpretation. You let Scripture interpret Scripture. And so we're going to go somewhere else in the Bible to help us understand this. And this is just a portion of it. There's a whole lot of places to go, but I think this is going to be the best, because it came to my mind the most as I was working through this. It's from Romans chapter 1, beginning at verse 26. And Paul is giving us a reason why things seem to get worse as time goes on. He writes that God has made us. And in verse 26, God has given them up to dishonorable passions. He's looked at people who have hardened their hearts and he's let them go. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. Essentially, it's this. God had made humanity. He wants them to follow his design. He wants them to come to himself. And so he waits. And he lets people sit in what they know to be true. And he lets them go back and forth between what is true, what is right, and what I want. And if people show this habit of continually chasing after what they want, there's going to come a point where God says, fine, you go right ahead. And the warning to us is this. Our sin will always deafen our ears to the voice of God. It will perpetually harden your heart. And so when we come to this difficult verse, the hardness of their heart. It was God's judgment. Fine. You go ahead. But it was the habit of Hophni and Phinehas long before that action. There's a Puritan by the name of Richard Baxter who said this in regards to when we are tempted. He said, the longer you delay, the more your sin gets strength and rooting. And if you cannot bend a twig, how will you be able to bend it when it is a tree? The call to us here is reading this as Christians is if we recognize sin in our lives, that as soon as we recognize it, we have to root it out. We have to make sure that it is expelled from our practice, from our thinking, from our hearts, from whatever area it is existing and allowing to rule. Because sin will ruin you. And I'm sure, just like you, just like me, you have noticed that our culture has taken a not-so-serious stance on sin. And unfortunately, it's permeated even into the church. It's no big deal. Everybody does it. The reality is, yes, everybody sins. And the second somebody stands before you who is not Jesus and says, I have not sinned, I do not sin, you know they're lying. But the reason why we don't call out sin and be counted as hypocrites is not because we're sinless. It's because we're seeking to be sinless. And while it's fun to pick out people like Hophni and Phinehas and say, look at them, aren't they awful? I think we as Christians, we forget that we are a kingdom of priests. That's what the Bible calls us. We are a kingdom of priests. And so when we read a passage like this, we should be uncomfortable. We should ask those questions. Am I like this person in any way? Am I heading down in that direction? Because the fact that we know God, that we know what His holiness demands, it shouldn't give us license to sin. It shouldn't tell us that sin is no big deal. But instead, it should intensify the desire and the demand for holiness in our lives. Those of you who are going through that book, Praying with Paul, you've read what Paul writes in the New Testament, and you've had it set before your eyes so that you have to think about what it means to live a life that is worthy of the calling. That's not a legalistic, I want to make sure that I get everything figured out so that it, as much as it depends on me, I'm going to be all right. No, that means that I am going to live in such a way that it gives glory to the Lord Jesus. I want to live in such a way that it gives honor to what He has done. And it shows this is a gift I have received from Him that I treasure. If only Israel learns this lesson early on. Because just so you know, going through 1 Samuel, this is going to be a repeated theme. Where people become familiar with God and they begin to think that it's okay. It's no big deal. I'll go ahead and skip around everything that He wants and just do things how I think it should be. It's a problem that even kings struggle with. And it's one that we need to take seriously. Now, to protect us from going down the road of wrath, for lack of a better terminology, for thinking that God is only a God of wrath and He's out to squash us the second we screw up, I do want you to notice something that might have been overlooked about our particular passage. And that is that God's word does not end with wrath. It's not He wants judgment to be the very last thing that is held in everybody's mind. In fact, there is a promise, and we see it in verse 35. I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind. And my first response would be, oh, I know this man. He's just a boy right now. And we looked at him last week. We saw this boy, Samuel, ministering to the Lord in presence of Eli the priest. Again, Samuel ministering before the Lord, verse 18, verse 21. Samuel grew in the presence of the Lord. Now the boy Samuel continued to grow both in stature and in favor with the Lord and also with his fellow man. I'm tempted to say, oh yeah, this is Samuel he's talking about. But as the verse goes on, it says, I will build him a sure house, and he shall go in and out before my anointed forever. If you've read ahead, you know that Samuel becomes a lot like Eli. Not in every single way, but in the scary way. Where his sons don't know the Lord. And so this isn't a sure house. And how is it that Samuel, this man who has a lifespan just like ours, how could he serve forever? And what you begin to realize is that even in this moment, God is drawing the minds of his people to the Lord Jesus himself. Now, it's a story that's going to take the rest of the Bible to explain to us. But essentially, we know that while Samuel might be a hint of this promise in verse 35, it's only fulfilled in the Lord Jesus. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 26 says that we have a high priest in Jesus. He is holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He's not like Hophni and Phinehas in any way. He's not like Eli either, and that he would allow sin to continue on. He is the high priest. He is the Holy One. And he is exalted above the heavens. I never know what to expect whenever I stand at the back and I shake hands with you people. Only because I've had a long history of hearing things and wondering, did I say that? And part of it happened early on. There was a number of stories that I could tell about a previous ministry and shaking hands with people and them telling me what they thought I said during my sermons and realizing that I need to talk to you privately. And so it is that every single Sunday I try and anticipate how are you going to receive what I've said because of those bad lessons. And I admit that I, in my catalog of people I was thinking about how they would respond, I was thinking even of myself at an earlier age. How would I respond to hearing this message? And I know that there are going to be some people who will respond to this and they will still go away thinking that God is full of wrath, ready in an instant to quash us when we sin, and the second we screw up, we are out. And that is not the case. Know that if we sin, when we sin, we have an advocate with the Father who is a faithful and loving and merciful high priest. And he has been tempted in every single way that you have. He knows. And the old statement that I have heard and have clung to since I heard it. It still stands true that there is more grace in the Lord Jesus than there is sin in me. But our takeaway, especially as people who have taken on the name of the Lord Jesus, our takeaway should be that if in hearing this we recognize that there is some ongoing habitual sinfulness that we have allowed to take residence in our lives, we need to be done. And today needs to be the day where we say, I don't want this in my life anymore. We are not to play around with sin. Let's pray. I ask God that it would be the Holy Spirit who now brings to mind how we live. And I would pray that He would very tenderly but thoroughly go through how we talk, how we think, how we feel, how we act, and put it in those circumstances when we drive, when we're dealing with our spouses, when we're dealing with our children, when we're dealing with our fellow employees, and we would put it through and through. And you would point out so that you would root out whatever ongoing unconfessed sins we might have. And that we would be done with them. And then in a few weeks, when our enemy rears his ugly head and he throws that stuff back at us, and perhaps even convinces us to go down that road one more time, that you would give power to say no to ungodliness. But if we do sin, remind us of our Lord Jesus. And may His grace and mercy for us create in us a desire to live a life that is worthy of Him, so that we would be more like Him and less like all these awful examples in chapter 2. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen.